It was I who asked to have the trapping taken down from here. We do come in different sizes, and I usually have to adjust these things. But I don't like to be in a cage. I don't mind whether people see me or not, but I like to see them. I like eye contact. Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And reading from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them. Thank you. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. I would like to remind you, too, that I was born and brought up in Northern Ireland. I did live in Canada and was in the States a lot for about 20 years, back in Ireland now, but I also spent 35 years in Angola. I think he forgot that.
Sorry about that, Dave.
I'd like to get one up on him any time I can, because it's not often. I assure you that I'm not going to give you a lecture on the Great Commission. Those who are here are very aware of that Great Commission. But I think there are some conditions before the Great Commission was ever given to these men. And I don't want to deal with those except just to use them as a background or a framework for what I have to say. First of all, they were men who kept an appointment with the Lord. They went to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. That appointment was not in Jerusalem. People would normally have thought, well, we have to kick this business off from the capital. I mean, if you don't win the capital, you're not going to get anywhere. We have to get it in the big city. He chose neither of these. And these men kept the appointment. I believe those people whom God chooses and commissions to go in his work would be people who keep appointments with the Lord. And those appointments will not be according to men's reasonings or rationale, because Jerusalem was not the center of his work. He was rejected in Jerusalem. But he asked them to meet him in Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a long journey. They didn't even have bicycles in those days. Maybe donkeys, I don't know. But they went. It was a long climb up the mountain, probably Mount Tabor. You can go to the top of it on a taxi today with a very winding road. But they didn't have taxis in those days either, and so they had to climb the mountain. He wanted them alone with himself. Because there had been a gap, there had been a lot of confusion. He had died, and they themselves confessed, we thought that you were going to return the kingdom. Now this is the third day. What's going wrong? And he asked them to go to Galilee of the Gentiles and keep an appointment with him. I trust and I believe that everyone here, especially those who have known the call of God to go somewhere else with his word, as these men discovered here, are people who keep appointments with him, whatever the cost may be, whatever the distance may be, whatever the climb might be, for mountaintops in Scripture are usually symbolic of mountaintop experiences. And then it says, when they saw him, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And it's mostly that that I want to talk to you about. There were two groups of people commissioned in this chapter. We don't often read, and we should, about the other group from verse 11 down to verse 15. They were the men who had been guarding the tomb. And they came with very bad news. At verse 11, some of the watch, that is the guards, came to the city and showed to the chief priests all things that were done. He was gone. The body wasn't there. Something terrible had happened. And if you notice, they are given a message, and that message is a lie. Say he was stolen. They were commissioned to proclaim a lie. But what will happen if word gets around? I mean, how do we explain his body being stolen? Well, say you fell asleep. Oh, yes. And if that gets to the ears of the governor, what happens to us? They would probably be crucified too. Well, he said, we look after you. So there's a charge, there's a message, there's a promise of support. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will intercede for you. There was an intercessor, or intercessors. You see the parallel between the two groups? And we will see that you are preserved, that you're taken care of. But go with this message. And another thing, they gave them much money. Now, I suppose most of you, as my missionary colleagues, know that there's not a great deal of money in the missionary business. But these people were given much money. I don't read of Peter and the other apostles getting much money. They were promised everything in parallel. There was one thing these men did not have. And it's summed up in these words. They saw him. They saw him. This is a word which is emphasized a great deal through the New Testament and indeed into the Old Testament, the people who saw him. They had a view, these men, not a vision, a real view of the Lord in resurrection. They needed this. They needed this. And then it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. You know, it's so easy for us to get this word worship all wrong. We somehow connect worship with Believer's Hymn Book or some other good hymn book. Shall we open our worship with hymn number so and so? And then worst of all, shall we close our worship? You see, it isn't something you turn on and off like a tap. Worship was originally pronounced and spelt W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worship. And it means that the person we are addressing, we are giving to him the place of total worth. Their eyes were filled with him, this resurrected Lord. He would still have the marks of Golgotha on him because he showed them to Thomas, you remember. And even in Revelation, he's the newly slain lamb. They saw him and they worshipped him. This is the very basis and foundation and thrust and power of all missionary work, whether at home or abroad, because in God's eyes, of course, there's no real distinction here. We don't have lines down maps, and this is foreign work, and that's homework, and so on. Depends on what country you come from. So there were men who kept appointments with God. They were men who didn't expect to make a lot of money out of it. They were men who took a long journey. It cost them something to get there, and they climbed a mountain. It would cost us something to keep this type of communion up with the Lord, as I'm sure we're all aware. They saw him, and they worshipped him. Everything else was forgotten. but this face. O wondrous face, one of our hymns repeats this as a chant. Wondrous face of glory. And I'm going to quote you some others and look at some others, but just for the moment, go on. They saw him, they worshipped him. From that moment, he got the place of total worth. Worth-ship. And if this needs clinching, you only have to turn over to Revelation. And there it says, they worshipped him, saying, thou art worthy. See, worship and worthy and worthiness are from the same root. They're connected in this way. Now, I'm aware that in the original words here, that is not so. But in English, this is the connection. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us out of every... Hast redeemed us to God. Redemption is usually in Holy Scripture to something, usually to God. Thou hast redeemed. It's to buy us back, to make us gods. And the one who did this is worthy because he did it at the cost of his own blood and his own life and all that Golgotha meant to him. Thou art worthy. Thou wast slain and hast bought us back to God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. Simple, isn't it? Plain, straightforward. Some doubted. I don't think this meant that they were in danger of becoming heretics or losing their salvation or anything like that. But they were puzzled. There was a lot that was not yet, even at this point, clear to them. But you know, that's never mentioned again. He doesn't say, now, to those of you who are not doubting, I'm going to send you in this great commission. They worshipped him, but some were still a little bit hesitant. Some were a little bit confused. Have you never been hesitant yourself? Have you never wondered, long before you ever went to wherever God sent you? Did you never wonder for months and maybe years? I certainly did. But I was very young. The first letter I ever wrote to Ernest Wilson, asking him if I should even think, or was there even a place for me in the work that he was doing in a pioneering field in Angola. I carried that letter around in my pocket for weeks before I had the courage. It was all crumpled up by this time. And finally, coming home from work, I went to a post box and I put it on the edge of it and I stood there and I hadn't the courage to tip it over. But once I did, I put it over and the first thing I started wondering, was there any way of going to the General Post Office and getting that letter back? You see, there's not this cocky certainty about everything. These men, now they saw this face, this wondrous face of beauty and glory, this face which they had seen on the cross, this face where he had appeared to them individually and in groups before this, but now they see him as the resurrected Lord on the top of the mountain. And now, in spite of all their doubts, he said, I'm sending you. But I want to talk about the face, the seeing of his face. A few weeks back, I was asked to speak at a farewell meeting for our brother Charlie Geddes, who was going back to Zambia. And the brethren of his assembly asked me to go to the farewell meeting and give a little word. And I started thinking about this at this time, how necessary it is for the missionary to keep that face before them. There's so much to discourage, isn't there? I don't know much about any of your fields, and there are many of your fields that I don't know anything at all about. But from a long personal experience, I know that the temptation is to see the failures. In some cases, even thanklessness ingratitude, hurt, grief, upset, galore. And if we get our eyes on those things, we're going to be torn in pieces in no time at all. We need to keep this vision. And that night, as I was thinking about this and speaking of it very briefly, just a few minutes after tea and all that kind of thing that they go in for in such meetings, and somehow or other, the little couplet came to my mind and I used it. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud and the other saw stars. It depends on where your eyes are fixed. If you get your eyes fixed on the failures of the local people, perhaps the breaking up of an assembly that you shed your very life's blood to get it started, and everything seems to be going wrong. If you're watching that, you will be in the doldrums. You will be in problem. You will be in trouble. I have been there. I know what it's like to spend a whole night, and indeed nights, without a wink of sleep because of problems, difficulties, failures, hurts, grief, yes, and cried most of the night through too. But if you keep your eyes on those things, you'll go down. Or you may trudge along, you know, in fulfillment of that glorious missionary hymn, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. We need to keep that faith before us. We need to make sure that we see Christ in all the scriptures. We need to see that we are not supposed to be, no tree lives on its own fruit. It bears fruit for the one who planted it. And if we are living on how fortunate we are, how well our work is going, the number of souls we have seen saved, the number of assemblies we have seen planted, if we're feeding on that, if that's what where our vision stops, we're going to be in trouble sooner or later. But there's always that faith. The Apostle Paul, he said, of course, I pass over the many who are said to have seen. You remember Mary, and she was desolated, absolutely desolated. If it be, if you've taken him away, Sir Gardiner, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go and I'll carry him, I'll bring him back. A woman carrying a corpse, have you ever tried to carry a corpse, many of you here? Well, I have. It's not an easy job. Not in a coffin, of course. Just pick one up off the ground. Maybe had part of him blown away. Try carrying it. Big job. She couldn't have done it. But her heart said, I'll do it. And he just said, Mary. Mary. And when she saw him, she just said, my master, Rabboni, mine. It's all cured. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12 for different reasons and different situations, but I would like to push on from that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, and it's a very well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 15. He said he was seen of the 12. He's seen of Peter. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of 500 brethren at one time. That wouldn't have done him any good. He said, last of all, he was seen by me. Now, I'm not sure about the chronology of some of these things. He mentions, I don't think that this was on the Damascus Road, because then he was struck blind. He saw the glory. But he says later on in the Acts of the Apostles that when he was in Jerusalem and he was in the temple praying and he was as it were in a trance and Jesus appeared and spoke to him and said, get out of here. This is not the place to start. They won't receive you I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. So he writes to the Corinthians, and he said, last of all, he was seen of me. He had this vision constantly before his eyes. He said, standing before that mob of rascals, the king and the governor and the whole bunch of them, later in the Acts of the Apostles, and he says, I was not disobedient, O king, to the heavenly vision. How could he be disobedient to that face? He lived in sight of it all the time. He says again and again in the epistles, I speak before God. He lived there. He was standing before God. His motives, they were, of course, impugning his motives. They were calling him all kinds of things. He was being slandered. But he said, I'm writing this to you, and I assure you, God is my witness. Another way he had of putting it. God is watching me. That face never left him. It's very, very difficult to fool a man or a woman with tinsel if they have seen true glory. Paul was not deceived by the offerings that the world would have made to him. Of course, he was a very well-off man in all probability. He was a rabbi. He possibly was a member of the Sanhedrin. He certainly was their messenger. And he says, when Stephen was killed, I gave my vote for that killing. It's quite possible he had some blue blood. Now, I don't know whether you're down here, you know anything about blue blood, but that means royal blood. Because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, his parents had called him Saul. And, of course, the first king of Israel was Saul, a Benjamite. It's possible that he traced his roots back to royalty. But when he met this one on the Damascus Road, there were only two questions he asked. Who art thou, Lord? For as an educated Jew, of course, he knew that anyone speaking from the glory had to be Lord, Jehovah. But I'm not persecuting you. I don't understand. Who art thou, Lord? And then came in one blinding flash of revelation these words, I am Jesus. You haven't been persecuting people. You have been persecuting God himself. For the I am of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Then comes the second question. If that is true, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Two questions. One, as to who Christ really was. Once that is solved, then the only question any believer can ask is this. If that is true, since that is true, what do you want me to do? Simple, isn't it? But not so very easy to practice sometimes. It's interesting that almost all Paul's letters, that we have of Paul's that he wrote, are taken up answering those two questions. Who and what Jesus really was. Ephesians, the first three chapters. And then, what will you have me to do? That's the last three chapters. And the same through all his letters. The person of Christ and our responsibility to that person. Isn't that it? Who art thou? I am Jehovah Savior, Jesus. What do you want me to do? Get thee hence. Get out of this. I will send thee far hence. Of course, there were some days of blindness. He didn't see the surrounding world. There were times when the apostles failed a little bit in this. Of course, early on, you remember when the Lord came to them on the stormy waters, they saw him, and they were very glad. Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he started out. And then it says, when he saw the wind and the waves, Now, I don't know how you see wind. Bit of a problem, isn't it? Sometimes we see things that are invisible and we make big things out of them. Maybe it means the results, the influence of the wind. But anyway, he got his eye off the one to whom he was walking. And it says, when he saw the wind and the waves boisterous, he began to sink. I am tired seeing paintings of Peter up to his loins, going down in the waves, and the Lord grabbing him by the hand and sort of dragging him up out of the water. I don't think it's like that at all. I would like to see a painting of the end result of it. When he began to sink, he said, Lord, now he's got his eyes back where they should have been in the first place. And the Lord took him by the hand. Now, this is what I would like to see in a painting. The Lord and Peter, a failing man, walking on the water, for Peter walked back to the boat with the Lord. There have been times when the winds have been boisterous in your little patch of work, wherever you are. It must be so. We're in alien lands, even when we're in the United States. This is not our country. This is not our homeland. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the sooner we get that into our heads, the better. But wherever we are, we have to keep this firmly before us. The minute we start looking at the wind and the waves, there's going to be failure. The minute we can lift our eyes from the waves and the wind, he's always there. And they walk back to the boat. Good old Peter. Isn't it wonderful? A man walking. It wasn't just Christ walked on the Sea of Galilee. Peter walked on the Sea of Galilee, hand in hand with the Lord, and got into the boat with the Lord. Many a missionary has seen the wind and the waves and almost become engulfed. Maybe some of you, and you've been discouraged. Be very careful to take your eyes off the wind and the waves and get them centered on the man in the glory. And his hand is always reaching out to you, and you can walk on the wind, on the waves, in spite of the wind, if you're looking into that face. But a number of other people saw the Lord. I think of John in Revelation 1:17. And he speaks of the Lord walking in the midst of the churches. It's a shock to him, because this is not the lowly prophet of Galilee that he had known. Now, it's the same person, but the description of him is totally different. Totally different. And he describes him from head to foot. From head to foot. His hair and his head were white as snow, the Ancient of Days. His eyes are like a flame of fire, because you see, he's examining and testing the quantity and quality of the church. He's pacing the lines between among the seven churches. I know. His face is like the sun shining in its brightness at the very meridian. And he's girt about the breast with a golden girdle, and his feet are like white hot bronze taken out of a furnace. He's pacing out. The church is the church of God, not yours. The churches that God might enable you and empower you to see planted are not yours. They are called in this good book the churches of God. And you are not the arbiter. You are the servant of the Lord. But there is one who is the arbiter, who is the Lord of those churches, and who can say, I know. See, he bought the church. It's his by right of redemption. But in sight of this glory, it's Christ in judgment, not judging sins, but judging condition in the church and in the churches. And he says, when I saw him, he didn't worship. He fell at his feet as one dead. I suggest to you that that's the fear of the Lord. It's a good thing. Joseph didn't say when Potiphar's wife came tormenting him and chasing after him, he didn't say, "How can I do this and sin against your husband? He'll have my life." No. "How can I do this and sin against God?" All our thoughts, all our ambitions, all that we might be aiming at, thinking about, troubled about, bearing these loads on our back, when we get into the presence of this one, it's a good thing to know something also of the reverential fear of the Lord. People mock at this these days. Fear, fear of the Lord, a religion of fear? No, I don't go with that. A God of fear that he says, "Do it," and you do it because you're afraid of him? No, that's not it. That's not it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Even missionary wisdom. Even missionary planning. Even surmounting missionary problems. To be able to say, "Lord, I am at your feet. This is yours. And I daren't touch it." And this is reverential awe and fear. I think of Stephen. He knows that his end is at hand. He's looking into faces distorted with wrath and murder. They are determined to have this man's blood. And he knows it. He knows it. But he's not looking at the faces. If he were, I'm sure he would have been daunted. You see, stoning wasn't the kind of thing most of us imagine. Jewish stoning wasn't, they didn't have catapults in those days, in spite of David with his little catapult, you know. And they didn't sling stones at them. Usually they either dug a hole or they put them in a hollow side, of course, and they took up great boulders and they crushed that body into a mess of blood and shattered bones. It was a dreadful death. And he knew that's what they were going to do. Probably they had the stones all prepared. They're gnashing their teeth. They're raging and storming, and they're going to kill him. But where's he looking? He said, "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the glory of God." And what did they see? They saw, as it were, the face of an angel. He wasn't looking at them. He said, "God will pay you back for this, you bunch of liars, you scum. You don't know what you're doing. I'm doing this." And No. That's not it at all. They were the ones who were gnashing their teeth. He's looking into an open heaven. And finally he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And before that he said, "Don't lay this to their charge." Many years later, the Apostle Paul says, as was pointed out to us the other day, "I'm in the process of being poured out as a drink offering." And in that very same chapter, he says, "At my first appearance, that is in court, no man stood with me. I was abandoned. The Lord stood with me. They all left me." Listen to his other word, next words. "I pray God it may not be laid to their charge." Where did Paul hear that prayer? That was the first real prayer Paul had ever heard in his life. And he heard it while he was standing guarding their clothes. And he heard it from the lips of this dying man. He saw the glory. He saw the God of glory, but he saw more. He saw the Son of Man. And look at that title. It doesn't just say Christ. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of Man. Who knew the sorrows he was going through. "Lord, don't lay this to their charge. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He wasn't delivered. He died crushed. But I believe that Saul of Tarsus went away like a wounded deer. The arrow of God was in his heart, and he never got rid of it until he too fell in the presence of that self-same glory. And I like those words. They saw, as it were, the face of an angel. I think of this, that his face was like a mirror. These rascals couldn't see up into heaven, but they were looking at his face, and his face was turned heavenward, and they saw the reflection of the glory of Christ. Now, I hope I'm not scaling too close to my dear brother Bill's talks. Indeed, it was his talks that encouraged me. I'd been shrinking from this because I didn't think that I could handle it properly for these sessions. And then as he started, with a great help from God, opening up these wonderful, wonderful pictures of the character of Christ, I saw more and more that maybe these things would fit together and be encouragement to all. Because in these times of pressures, that's the face we need to be looking at. Not our brethren, not our fellow workers, not the CMML brethren. God bless them, and I thank God for everything that they do for us. Not Echoes of Service if you happen to come from the other side, not MSC if you're from Canada or New Zealand or wherever else, or even the Lord's Work Trust in Glasgow. But don't get your eyes on them, nor your commending assembly. Love them. Maintain fellowship with them so close. It's absolutely vitally important that you maintain these relationships of love upon them. But don't get your eyes on them. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, even where your next penny's coming from, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. For he will say to you, "My child, I've been through it all. I know how you feel." This man, Stephen, earlier on, I think he was tying things together. And in Acts chapter 7, as he opened his message to these people, he said, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham while he was yet in Mesopotamia. This is something different. This is not just conversion. This is obedience. And he said, "Get out. Leave out of the Chaldees." "Lord, where do you want me to go?" "You know, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do." No, it's not a jingle jangle like that. God said, "Get out. I will take you to the country that I know of." And Abraham departed. It was that appearance of glory to him and that face that he saw, and this is an appearance which brought obedience. We've already referred to an appearance to Mary for comfort, to Peter for strength for what lay ahead of him, Saul of Tarsus in the Damascus Road for conversion, speaking to him in the temple for promise, "I will send you far hence to the Gentiles, and I'll always be with you." Promise. And then, of course, the fear of the Lord, "I fell at his feet as one dead." The master whom we serve is not Big Brother Jesus. He is the Lord of the churches. He is God manifest in flesh, eternally co-equal with the other members of the triunity. And let's not play games with that blessed name. Oh, we love the name of Jesus, Yehoshua, Jehovah Savior. Great. But this same Jesus, whom you slew, hanging him upon a tree, him hath God raised up and given him to be both Lord and Christ. And so, the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and that brought obedience. I'm not going to turn you to the others. I'm running out of time. I think I've got 3 minutes. I can't even see that clock. But I have a watch in front of me here, and I will not go over the time. I think I have got 3 minutes. I would like you to come in memory and in thought with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You should know this off by heart. The year that King Uzziah died, it was a dark year. The king had died after years as a leper, and a regent reigning on the throne. Men's plans, like the plans of mice and men, according to Robbie Burns, had certainly got mixed up and gone aglay. But he said, I got into the temple, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was on a throne. He was all powerful. This is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And he said, his train filled the temple. This is his regal power and appearance. He fills everything. The whole landscape in this man's eyes is taken up with this Lord in glory. And of course, when he sees this Lord in glory, what is the result? He said, I said, woe is me, for I am undone. There is no pride when we are truly in the presence of the Lord. There is no conceit in that presence. There is no bigness in that presence. Brother Bill bought this before us at least once the other evening. This shows me what I am in relation to this glory, and that is nothing. Zero. Without me, you can do. Oh yes, you can do lots. But without me, you can't do anything of any value, because it will be a zero. He sees, and he sees these holy beings. Then they've got six wings, but they're only using two of them to fly. And the other two, they're covering their face and they're covering their feet. I suggest to you that they were covering themselves entirely. And I sometimes wonder if in 1 Corinthians 11, this is just a sidetrack, which of course we're not supposed to get into, are we, Bill? But I sometimes wonder if this might be one of the reasons for dragging angels in 1 Corinthians 11, because of the angels, maybe as an example, as well as watchers. For these utterly sinless beings in the presence of God, they cover themselves. Now they're creatures of glory. They're called angels of glory. Not in that passage, but they are. And their glistening ones is one of the interpretations of their names. They just simply vibrated with glistening glory. But in the presence of God, they cover themselves. And they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth, not just the temple, the whole earth is full of His glory. My dear brother in South America, in the West Indies, in Africa, wherever you may be in the Far East, I don't know where your field is. The whole earth belongs to Him. But there's one thing sure. You will have to learn the lesson of holiness if you're going to serve this holy God. For He will not use dirty vessels. And pride is a soiling thing. It's a dirty thing. For we have nothing to be proud of. Woe is me, I am undone means I'm finished. We wouldn't say I am undone. We would say that's it for me. I'm out. I'm finished. Was a view of that faith, bringing holiness into prominence. Brethren, sisters, activity is good. Dedication is a wonderful thing. But without holiness, no man shall see God. Oh, I know we've been We have had the holiness of God imputed to us. I'm well aware of that. But I'm thinking of Paul as he urged young Timothy, flee youthful lusts, watch this, watch that, be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use. And you know as well as I do that if, for example, a man's wife has some very nice glasses, Waterford crystal or something like that, and she keeps these for very special occasions. Somebody, I have been busy and I have some screws, and I put some screws in one of these and put a little bit of oil in to clean rust or dirt off the screws. And then somebody comes to the door and the good wife wants to give him a drink of water. And she goes and looks at her glass on the shelf, and it's a third full of kerosene or diesel fuel and some rusty screws. Is she going to go to the sink and throw that out and then turn the tap on it and give the man a drink? Not in my house anyway. I don't know about yours. Is she going to smash the glass, throw it in the bin or the garbage, whatever you call it over here? I don't think she's going to do that either. But she's going to put it on one side. And she's going to take a clean glass down. Those who serve the Lord, they must be clean. And this is what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. With his eyes filled with that glory, he said, I and myself undone. But there's an altar. There's a coal. There's a spirit. And with that touch, we are made fit. And he said, now you may go. Now you may go. We're not going to listen to you. The beautiful thing about it is that when we come to John chapter 12, we're told that that one who was sitting on the throne was the Lord Jesus. This he spake. And he's quoting what the Lord has said about this people who stopped their ears and covered their eyes and so on. This they spake, when they saw his glory. So that one was no other than our Lord. We'll continue from here, God willing, tomorrow morning. Let us pray. Blessed God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt give us such a constant vision in our hearts and minds and spirits of this wonderful, wonderful Christ, this blessed Lord, this Emmanuel, and yet this Jesus, who became flesh, whose face we have seen by faith, like many another. I saw one hanging on a tree, and his life was changed. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my heart from earthly things, and his life was changed. O God, please be pleased to transform our lives through seeing him. And grant that in our troubles and sorrows, perhaps physical weakness, perhaps pain, perhaps dread of sickness or illness, whatever our testing may be, grant that we might always be able to turn our eyes back in confidence and trust and look into that face and be restored in holiness, in power, in obedience, and even in last moments of conflict to be able to lift our eyes to the opened heavens and say, I still see Jesus. Oh God, grant that it might be so in all our lives for his honor and glory. Amen.